And please follow along with me as I read verses 3 through 5 of Psalm 29. This is a psalm that describes the voice of the Lord that is heard in the thunderstorm. Verse 3. The voice of the Lord is upon the waters. The God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is majestic. The voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you yet speak to sinful men. And we pray that this hour we would hear no uncertain sound, but that we would clearly hear your voice from heaven through your scriptures. So open my mouth and open our ears. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine with me the charging of a squall line of thunderhead clouds from the western skies. You see them coming. It's an intimidating threat for anyone or anything in the path of that squall line that's coming in. You hear the thunder cracks, and you hear the pounding whacks, and no doubt this causes the giant wooden soldiers, reference here made in Psalm 29 to the cedars of Lebanon, those trees. The thunder cracks make the giant wooden soldiers of the forest to tremble right down to their roots. And yet, though the thunder blasts may shake up the legions of timber in the forest, the thunder in itself can take down none of them. Trees don't fall as a result of thunder. But when from heaven the thunderous voice becomes a lightning bolt, well, then a given cedar is thunderstruck. In fact, it's interesting how it says there in 29:5, how it says in Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord breaks the cedars. Yes, the Lord breaks in pieces the cedars of Lebanon. That's referring to a lightning strike combined with the thunder. Now, I think this is a fitting illustration how the general call of God, like thunder, summons sinners to repent and believe. That could be the general call of God. But the effectual call of God is like the lightning in compelling the elect to bow the knee to King Jesus. The general call may come to many like thunder, and it may make them tremble, but the effectual call, like lightning, that high energy voltage of the Holy Spirit of God, breaks the trunk to bits, and the unbelief and the rebellion of a sinner is broken. We could put it this way. When the lightning of that inward effectual call joins with the thunder of the outward call, the sinner is broken and the saint is born. It's interesting, even there in 29:9 of Psalm 29, the voice of the Lord makes the deer to calf. You see a deer who's so struck by the storm in the forest, she loses it, as it were. Her little one comes out and is born. And so when the lightning of irresistible grace unites with the thunder of common grace, rebellion and unbelief are shattered, and the sinner bows down before his Creator in submissive faith. We've been involved in a series on the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as Calvinism. And we've talked about TULIP, T-U-L-I-P, the five doctrines of grace. The T is total depravity. The U is unconditional election. The L is the limited atonement. And now we're working on the I, which is the irresistible grace. And this is our second sermon on that theme of irresistible grace. Let me just review for a moment what we discussed in the first. We said irresistible grace clearly explained. And we noted that Paul's Damascus Road conversion was like a man who had encountered the thunder of the gospel previously, but on the Damascus Road he was thunderstruck by the lightning bolt of irresistible grace. In fact, take your hymnals and turn to 676. And there we have that summary of what our confession teaches regarding irresistible grace. Page on the bottom, 676. Ineffectual calling in our confession. In paragraph 1 of chapter 10, it says, "Those whom God hath predestined unto life, he is pleased in his appointed and accepted time effectually to call by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death in which they are by nature to grace and salvation by Jesus Christ, enlightening their minds spiritually and savingly to understand the things of God, taking away their heart of stone and giving them a heart of flesh, renewing their wills and by his almighty power determining them to that which is good and effectually drawing them to Jesus Christ, yet so as that they come most freely, being made willing by the Spirit of his grace." So we see, as we've contemplated irresistible grace explained, that God comes upon a soul and he grabs hold of a soul, and we would say strikes a soul down like Saul was struck down into being a Paul. But it's not as if grace comes like a club-wielding caveman upon a woman whom he delights in, and he knocks her on the head and drags her unwillingly by her hair to his cave. No, we find that the Spirit makes the man, the sinner, willing to come, delighting to come, just as the Lord in Acts 16 opened up Lydia's heart and she delighted to be a follower of the Lord Jesus. So that's what we talked about, irresistible grace. What does it mean? But then we looked at irresistible grace opposed, and we used the term an Arminian or Arminianism that would teach that, no, salvation really is not ultimately the act of God. But the Arminian would teach that salvation ultimately depends upon the sinner's willingness to cooperate with God, to cooperate with the Holy Spirit of God. The Arminian would say that man has a free will and that God is a courteous gentleman who would never impose himself on a soul who wasn't willing. The Arminian says, although God desires to save all, he refuses to coerce any. As the Arminian says, salvation is not just the act of God. No, it is a cooperative effort. When man cooperates with God, then a man can be saved. We said, no, the Bible doesn't teach that. Salvation ultimately is not a cooperative effort, but it's a solo effort. It's God's doing. Just as when the Lord in John 11:43 said, "Lazarus, come out." Lazarus coming was the Lord's doing. God's power acted on him. Furthermore, it says in John 3 and verse 3, you must be born again. And an analogy fits that when a baby is born, it is not the baby's pushing itself out, but the baby is passive, being pushed out by another. That would be mother. And so too it is that we find the child of God is born by God. It is the solo work of God. But then we looked at irresistible grace scripturally declared, and we showed three champion passages that show that God irresistibly comes upon a soul and saves it by His grace. We looked at John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me in election, they shall come to me. And also in 6:44, no one can come to me unless the Father draws him. And God always irresistibly draws, because everyone whom He draws, it says in that text, and those whom He draws, they shall be raised up on the last day. None can fight away the drawing of God. Also, we looked at Romans 8:29 and 30, where it says there, all whom the Lord predestined, He foreknew. Those whom He foreknew, He called. There it is, the calling of God, the effectual calling of God, the irresistible grace of God. So all those whom He foreknew, He predestined. Those whom He predestined, He called. Those He called, He justified. Those He justified, He glorified. It is a chain of links where God holds us fast in our salvation, and each link is an unbreakable link because it's been forged by the sovereign blacksmith whose workmanship can never be snapped. And all of it is of God, not an atom of it is of man. And then we looked at 2 Corinthians 4:4, where Paul likens to salvation to when in the beginning God said to the darkness, let there be light. You know what? When in the beginning God said to the darkness, let there be light, the darkness couldn't resist God. The darkness had to give way and disperse, and there was light. And so it is in a sin-darkened heart when the Lord says, let there be light in that dark heart of sin. The sinner cannot say, no, Lord, this far You can come, but no further. The darkness always gives way to the Word of God, the power of God. So we see in conclusion then, in review, that God is not a courteous gentleman when it comes to salvation, is He? He is a mighty conqueror. And bless God that He is. And bless God throughout history, one by one, He rides on His white horse of salvation, subduing His elect, just like He subdued the Apostle Paul. Just like a lightning bolt subdues a tree and makes it bow down, so the Lord Jesus, when He would strike a soul, He bows down to worship the Lord. But having then discussed this theme of irresistible grace, and hopefully my stirring this up by way of memory, we want to deepen our understanding of irresistible grace and effectual calling, its synonym, by addressing five related issues and their practical implications. So five related issues to irresistible grace. The first is concerning common and saving grace. Concerning common grace and saving grace. If our understanding of the doctrine of irresistible grace is to satisfactorily and confidently match with our experience and with the whole counsel of God, then we've got to fine-tune our idea of what irresistible grace really is. Because if we are to think of all of God's grace, as He imparts it on man, and all of God striving with men to be of the irresistible variety, then we'd be mistaken. Because all of God's dealing with men is not of the irresistible variety. There is saving grace, that's the irresistible stuff. But then there is the common grace, and that can indeed be resisted. And if we don't see that distinction between saving grace and common grace, we're going to slip into a form of Arminianism or free willism that is unbiblical. So consider with me common grace and saving grace. Three steps. First, common grace identified. Common grace identified. Common grace is that influence and sway of God upon sinners for good. But that sway falling short of securing salvation, of securing conversion. An example of this is found in Matthew 5 and verse 45. We went through it in the Sermon on the Mount, where the Lord Jesus says, "For the rain and the sun come down upon the just and upon the unjust, the unsaved farmer and the God-hating farmer both receive the grace, the goodness of God in the sun and in the rain." And so too it is, every sinner upon the face of the earth has the influence of God upon him for good in various ways, but that influence does not necessarily melt them into a submission of God. Some may remain icy-hearted. If you'd go way north to the North Pole, it may be 20 degrees below zero, and the sun is shining upon the ice, but there is no melting that is taking place. And so it can be with the common grace of God. For example, we find the common variety of grace being shined on King Ahab in 1 Kings 18. He is confronted with the messenger of God named Elijah. And we find that Ahab, in responding to Elijah's prophecy, fears and has a sense of common grace on him so that his heart melts. He is in fear in the sense that he will not kill God's prophet Elijah. He's being restrained by common grace. But he does not love and bow to Elijah's God, Jehovah, because it was a grace only of the common variety and not of the saving variety. John Howe says this: "When divine grace is working at the common rate, then it allows itself oftentimes to be overcome and yields the victory to the contending sinner." You hear that? Common grace can be resisted. Pharaoh encountered the common grace of God. Even in the preaching of Moses, it said that there were times when his heart was made to turn a bit, but then his heart was hardened. You see, Pharaoh resisted grace that was non-saving. It was of the common variety. Now, in contrast, we find that the Apostle Paul was struck with the saving variety of grace. He may have previously resisted, but now we find he bends the knee. What about Judas? Judas encountered a grace as he was in the bright light of the Lord Jesus' ministry, but Judas resisted. We find that the rich young ruler also was in the sunshine of Christ's gospel giving, but the rich young ruler resisted, for all we know, Mark 10. We also find that the Philippian jailer, in contrast, he was struck with the saving variety of grace, and he submitted, and he believed. So we see that common grace is kind of like thunder. If you were a tree, you may tremble in your roots, but thunder is resistible. You can still stand tall. But we find that saving grace is kind of like lightning. If you're a tree and you're struck with lightning, when we were in Dayton, there was a tree on the way to the church building. We would watch it. It had fallen, and every week we'd ride by. It was a monument to the power of lightning. That tree could not stand. It was shattered. It was splintered. It bowed down before the power of its maker. And that is the saving variety. There's a pastor that I know, a very godly pastor. He has three children. And these three children, for two decades, as they lived in Daddy's house, they were pounded by the thunder of the gospel. All three of them, pounded by the thunder of a faithful gospel giver. But only one of them now in their adult years, is saved. Only one of them were struck by the lightning of irresistible grace and now bend the knee to King Jesus. Now, I hope that the last chapter hasn't been written. But you see, this is an example of the difference between common grace and saving grace. The common can be resisted, the saving cannot. So we're looking at common and saving grace. We've seen common grace identified. Now, secondly, common grace inscripturated. Let me just give examples directly stated of how God's persuading influence can indeed be resisted. Turn with me to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7. And there we find Stephen preaching to the Jews. And he concludes his sermon in 751. He's given a recounting of the chronic stubbornness of the Jews throughout history. How the Jews in Joseph's brothers, the other 11 tribes as it were, they resisted the authority of God given in Joseph. And then we see that Israel resisted the authority of God in Moses, and Moses would redeem them. Then we find that when he had slain the Egyptian, the Israelites rebelled against Moses. He was sent out into the wilderness. They resisted him. And then further we find, as the Jews were exiled to Babylon, they resisted the Lord. Look what Stephen says in summary in 751, talking to the Jews now. You men who are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, you are always resisting the Holy Spirit. There it is. Resisting the Holy Spirit, you are doing just as your fathers did. Just as your forefathers resisted Joseph and Moses and the prophets, so you're now resisting the Holy Spirit's wooing you and swaying you in the gospel. You see, God's common grace, God's wooing of a soul can be resisted, just like trees can resist thunder. Or turn with me to Proverbs 1. Proverbs 1, common grace inscripturated we're looking at. Look at verse 24. Wisdom is talking about how it pleads and it woos and it courts naive souls. Look what it says there in verse 22. Proverbs 1. How long, O naive ones, will you love simplicity, and scoffers delight themselves in scoffing, and fools hate knowledge? Turn to my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit on you. I will make my words known to you. You see this courting, this wooing of fools? Because I called and you refused. I stretched out my hand and no one paid attention. You see, resisting. And you neglected all my counsel, and you did not want my reproof. I will even laugh at your calamity. This will be when the judgment comes. I will mock when your dread comes. When your dread comes on like a storm, and your calamity comes on like a whirlwind. So we see, in sinners' lives, there are the shouts and the overtures and the wooings of wisdom, but all those shouts are like the common grace, the common voice of God. It is not the irresistible grace. It is not the effectual call of God. And when such things take place, Lord says, I stretched out my hand to you. Come, come, come to wisdom. Be saved. But the stretching out of the hand is the mere invitation variety. It is not like it says in Jude 23, the snatching the burning stick from the fire variety, which is what the Lord did with someone like Saul, made into a Paul on the Damascus Road. So common grace can be resisted. It's there in the Scriptures. But thirdly, as we're looking at the difference between common and saving grace, consider common grace applied. Common grace applied. Regarding a sinful man's ability, we need to understand that it's a false notion to conclude that because man, by his own ability, can choose to spurn common grace. A sinner may indeed be able to resist common grace and be damned. Some conclude, well, then man can also, by his own ability, choose to cooperate with common grace and be saved. See, that's the way that the Arminian would think. You think if you were out in a boat, it's early in the morning, the sun has just risen in the east, the water is like glass, and there off the edge of your boat you see a 2-foot-long pike. That's a big fish. And you look at that fish and you call to the fish, "Come aboard!" Well, the fish is going to dart away immediately. That fish in its makeup has no ability to leap into your boat. It doesn't want to have anything to do with you or your voice or your noise or your hand. And the only way that you're ever going to get that pike aboard is to grab hold of it and draw it in aboard. And so too it is. Simply because a sinner has the ability to dart away from the call of God, it doesn't mean the sinner has within himself the ability to cooperate with the call of God. God must irresistibly, effectually grab hold of a sinner and bring him aboard the ark of salvation. Because man's heart is so deeply rooted in depravity that the thunder of common grace never results in the stubborn, sinful trunk of a man breaking and bowing to its maker. It always requires the lightning of saving grace. Only that, like a lightning bolt, can splinter the trunk of a sinner. And this is very, very important, because common grace will not save. There needs to be that saving, special, invincible, higher degree of the Spirit's force to fell a sinner. Just as it says in John 6:44, "All that the Father," "no one can come to me unless the Father draws him." You see, merely inviting a sinner in common grace is not necessarily drawing the sinner irresistibly in saving grace. And we need to see that distinction if we are going to really embrace and comprehend and confidently work with the idea of irresistible grace in our lives. And this is important regarding our own condition. Because as we're sitting here and the gospel is being preached, there's a sense in which we're all in a thunderstorm right now. We are all being pounded with the voice of God in the preaching of the gospel. It's like that Proverbs chapter 1. God is calling you, naive ones, naive ones. Come in. Come into the way of truth. Come into the boat of salvation. Come aboard the ark of the Lord Jesus Christ. Bend your knee to me. You're being called to repent and believe. But how is it that you are hearing it? Is it merely thunder? You may tremble at times, children. Oh, Pastor Chancey talks about judgment and hell and the need to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ. But is it just a mere trembling even at your roots? Or is it an actual submitting and the breaking the back of the rebellion of your sin? How are you responding to the drawing, to the inviting, to the voice of God? There's a story of a man. He had saved up much money, and he rented a condominium on one of those islands on the southern tip of Florida. 2 weeks. And there he and his children and his wife, they were all settled in for 2 weeks of fun in the sun. But then there was a report of a hurricane coming. And a hurricane coming. And then the authorities said, everybody's got to evacuate the island. That bridge may not survive. Everybody's got to get off the island. But the man, in stubbornness, dug in his heels. And though he was pounded with the warnings, he refused to leave. He had saved all of this money. And there was no way in the world that he was going to lose this opportunity. He was going to plant himself in defiance to the authorities' warnings. His wife and his children got in the car and say, she said, honey, we will not keep the kids here, but you come along with. No. And then she drove away. And then people who lived in the condos nearby, as they were driving, the last ones out, saw him sitting in the front yard as the thunder was brewing off in the east. Come on with us. No, he would not. He stood firm. Well, about 3 hours later, the man was sitting in a dark closet, rolled up in a fetal position, screeching aloud in fear and dread because of all of the storm and the cyclone that was hitting him. And the sad thing is that the house was blown away, washed away, and the man's body was never found. See, the man was a fool. He was warned, but he never submitted. And could that be you? Week after week, you're in a thunderstorm and you hear the pounding of God's word and the warnings come. But what a foolish thing, what a foolish thing it would be for you to try to ride out the wrath to come. So, may this sermon be a lightning bolt to your soul. Don't apathetically sit and tremble, but change nothing. Bow the back of your soul to the Lord Jesus Christ. That then is concerning common and saving grace. Come with me now, secondly. Secondly, concerning regeneration and faith. Concerning regeneration and faith. Let me do three dimensions here. Let me ask first a crucial question. What comes first? Regeneration or faith? What comes first? The new birth or faith? To put it a different way, does man's faith produce the new birth? Or does the new birth produce man's faith? On which side are you in that question? To frame it a different way, is faith the light switch that regenerates the soul? Or is the regeneration of the soul the light switch that turns on faith? Which is it? This is the crucial question. Now, almost anyone who's a Christian to whom I would ask that question would agree that, well, clearly, good works follow the new birth. You first got to be born again, and then from that flow good works. I mean, good works are the fruit of someone being born again. Even repentance is the fruit of someone being born again. But though most would say that Christian virtues are the fruit of the new birth, most who would call themselves Christians would say, except faith. Faith is the one good work, right, that would precede the new birth, and then we find would come all these other fruits of salvation. Why am I asking you this question about what comes first, regeneration, the new birth, or faith? It's so crucial because the question is, who is the author of salvation? If you say that faith comes first, then you basically believe that man is the author of salvation. If you say, on the other hand, no, the new birth comes first, then you would conclude that God is the author of salvation. So I've asked the question concerning regeneration and faith. Let me give what I believe is the biblical answer. I believe clearly regeneration comes first, and then faith. First, it's the new birth, and then faith. Because I believe the Bible teaches that the new birth enlivens the man. The new birth gives light to the eyes so that a man can see the Lord Jesus Christ, turn away from his sin, and embrace the Lord Jesus. And so I believe irresistible grace, biblically understood, requires this God exalting view and man humbling view of things, that God must first irresistibly snatch me out of the waters of my sin to bring me aboard the ark of salvation. It must be God's doing. And it's seen, I believe, in John 3, verse 3. Look with me there. John 3 and verse 3, a very common passage. You see, understand that faith does not result in the new birth, but the new birth results and brings about faith. Look at John 3:3. Jesus answered and said to him, to Nicodemus, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You can't. In fact, the same word is used, "see," in Matthew 13:15, and that word "see" refers to understand. Unless you're born again, you can't see, you can't understand the things of the kingdom of God. But one might respond, well, now wait a minute. Whoever has faith in Jesus Christ will be saved and will be a subject of the kingdom. Well, exactly. That's true. But without the new birth, no one will ever understand the things of God. We'll never understand the things of the kingdom. You think of the baby. The baby comes out of the womb. And when the baby comes out of the womb, there are certain functions that kick in. There is a function of breathing. There is a function of seeing. There is a function of crying. And so too, once an individual is born of God, there are certain things that begin to kick in. Before, they never could see the beauty of Christ, and now they see the Lord Jesus Christ. The new birth is necessary. As it says here, "Truly I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." You see, the new birth, as one man writes, creates a whole parade of graces. Mr. Bangle says this regarding that parade of graces that pour out of the newborn soul. Faith leads the band, and love brings up the rear. Certainly we see that love is a result of the new birth, and you know what? Faith is the first float that comes out of the new birth, the first product of the new birth. John Murray says this, speaking of the Holy Spirit's solo and invincible work of regenerating a soul. Listen to what he says. "We are not born again by faith or repentance or conversion, but rather we repent and believe because we have first been regenerated. And that being regenerated is the work of God's irresistible grace." You know the text, Ephesians 2, 8 and 9. "For by through faith." This is not of ourselves. Faith. It is a gift of God. "Not by works so that no one can boast." Faith is a gift of God. It is the first float that comes out of the new birth. So we're looking at concerning regeneration and faith. Which comes first? The issue is, who is it who authors salvation? And that's the key issue. God's glory. The teaching of the doctrines of grace in general, and of irresistible grace in particular, is this: Christian, your salvation is all of God. Even the first motion of your salvation, which would be faith, is something that is authored by God. We sang of this in the hymn 397. Remember? It went like this. "I sought the Lord, and afterward I knew He moved my soul to seek Him seeking me. It was not I that found, O Savior true. No, I was found of Thee."
And it's so important that we embrace this and understand this, that salvation is all of God. Because the result of all this is blessed adoration to God, to adore Him, that He would get all the glory for it. And that is what all of history is about. It says in 11:36 of Romans, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things, to Him be the glory forever." That is so important. That's everything. We were made that we might glorify God and enjoy Him forever. An old pastor friend that I have, Pastor Albert N. Martin, he's in his 70s, and my brother and I have been pestering him for years now. "You've got to get your pastoral theology lectures into print. Get it into print. You need to write it. You're beyond 70. Posterity needs to have this. Write it, write it, write it." Now, what if he took us up on that? And let's say that maybe he went to a certain publisher, and let's say the publisher appointed me as the editor. So Pastor Martin wrote out maybe 3-volume set, his magnum opus, pastoral theology, and it was sent to the printer. Printer, publisher used me as the editor, and I did the final edits, and it went to print. And then the 3-volume set, the first set, showed up at the home of Pastor Martin in New Jersey. And there it came, the UPS man, and he takes a knife and he opens up the box. And he looks at what is his magnum opus. And as he opens it up, it says, "Pastoral Theology by Mark Chansky and Albert N. Martin." What a dreadful thing. What a dreadful thing how I have asked of him to share the authorship with me. And so that's what we do when we say in an Arminian way, "I cooperated with God, and thus I am saved, and thus I am heaven bound." Beloved, the salvation of a sinner is the magnum opus of the God of heaven. Oh, the first creation was a wonderful thing when he created this terrestrial ball and all of the planets and all of the universe. Glory to God! But so much more glory to God comes in the second creation, redeeming an hell-bound sinner that he might be saved and a new creature in the Lord Jesus Christ. And who is it who has authored our salvation? It is God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. One young person asked me, "What's the big deal about all this? Why do we emphasize this whole issue of the doctrines of grace so much?" That's why we emphasize it so much. "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things. To Him be glory of God forever." And without viewing that notion and that teaching of salvation, we fall into all kinds of heresies and errors, thinking too highly of man and too lowly of God. So that then is concerning regeneration and faith. Come with me now to our third main heading, concerning the Word and effectual calling. Concerning the Word and effectual calling, or the Word and irresistible grace. The Holy Spirit is the agent, the doer, the executor of God's invincibly summoning sinners out of their sleep of death. He, by irresistible grace, breaks the will of every stubborn sinner. But is there, if he be the agent of grace, is there an appointed instrument of grace? The Spirit of God takes down trees in the forest of mankind. But is there any particular tool that he uses? Or does he just work secretly and silently? I believe it's true that the Spirit of God has been given a particular tool. And you know what that tool is? It's the Word of God. It is the gospel. That is the appointed means by which someone can be saved. In fact, it says in our own confession of faith that I read, paragraph 1, chapter 10, listen, "Those whom God has predestined to life," I already read this to you, "God is pleased in His appointed and acceptable time effectually to call by what?
It says, by his word and spirit out of that state of sin and death. That is God's appointed tool or instrument or axe in felling every sinner, the word of God. You may sit there in the burgundy chair, you may say, now wait a minute. Are you telling me that if there was some native living in an isolated South Pacific island somewhere who had never heard the gospel, are you saying that such an individual can't, won't be saved? I'm saying yes. With my understanding of the scriptures, that's exactly right. Unless there is a tract inserted in a corked bottle and it washes up on the beach and he reads the tract and gets the word of God and is saved, then that could be an axe that would take him down. For we find that the word of God is God's, the Spirit's effectual tool in irresistible grace and in the effectual call. It says, turn with me in Romans 10. Look with me. Romans 10. We're looking at the word and effectual calling. Look at 10:14. Realize this is right on the heels of Romans 9, which is the chapter on election. But is Paul passive in evangelism? Oh, not at all. Look what he says in 10:14. How then shall they call upon him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The rhetorical questions. They cannot call upon him whom they have not heard. They cannot believe in him of whom they have not heard. Look at verse 17. So, here's the upshot. Here's the pith. So faith comes from hearing. And hearing by the word of God. It's impossible to believe without the gospel declaration. As Pastor Waldron has written, effectual calling and regeneration occur by means of the word of God. Now, I know we even talked about this in Sunday school class a week ago. Well, now wait a minute. Are you saying that, let's say, a little infant in the womb, or even one is born a few days or dies in infancy, that they can't be saved? What about the passage in Jeremiah 1:5? The Lord said, Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Maybe he could have been saved without the word, one might say. Or John the Baptist, about him it is said in Luke 1:44 that he leaped in the womb when Mary greeted Elizabeth. Maybe that means regeneration without the word of God, without a declaration of the gospel. I'll just say this. You look at these passages upon careful examination, they are not necessarily teaching infant regeneration at all. It's speculative. It's a speculative possibility. I'll grant that. It is a speculative possibility, but neither Jeremiah nor John the Baptist died in infancy, so we really can't take a dogmatic position in such a way that would ever undermine our conviction of the necessity of the gospel to come if one is to be saved. We can never pacify ourselves and comfort ourselves by saying, well, there's someone over in China, they live behind a wall there, and they're in darkness. If God wants to save them without the word, we don't have to be too concerned about it because of election. No, our conviction must be, how can they hear without a preacher? How can they believe if they haven't yet heard? So we need to be involved as in spreading the word of God. And our view of irresistible grace cannot make us slack in evangelism. Or even for that matter, sporadic and slack in our family devotions. Because if Chad is in my household, then if he's elect, it doesn't make any difference if I keep coming to his room at night with the gospel and bringing him devotions after dinner. If he's going to be saved, then he'll be saved. No, we need to press the Word of God continuously. We need to ever be taking our axe to the forest of souls that are around us. We need to be faithful in bringing the Word of God. And so, if we're in the living room and we see our sons, we talk to our sons. We keep swinging the axe. If we're in an airplane, we don't think, well, this person is from New Zealand and they'll hear the gospel somewhere else, and if he's elect, no, we don't comfort ourselves that way. Nor with our neighbors across the hedge from us, nor with the thought of bringing someone into the worship to hear a sermon or to give a tape to someone. We need to see these mechanical preachers or the worship service as the axe of God that brings down sinners. And we ought to be confident with this. There's a story of in England over a century ago, a rebellious young soldier was insubordinate while he was cursing at his commanding officer, and he was bound and thrown into prison. And just before he was thrown into prison, there was an old chaplain who was nearby listening to the volley of cursing from the young man. And he said, "Young man, the wages of sin is death." And the door slammed shut. And the young man was in the darkness. And in the silence of that darkness, that short sermon by that pastor, "The wages of sin is death," chopped down the stubborn soul of that young man. And after a few hours, he was weeping and sobbing, and salvation visited him there. You know, we never know when the tree... Have you ever been maybe working with Pastor Shetler, or you ever seen in the forest how they can be chopping, and that tree is just hanging by maybe one last splinter. And the last chop, you hear the creaking and it falls. We ought to keep swinging, even with the most stubborn, redwood-like souls that we know. Swing your axe, servant of God. Lay it to the root of every human cedar who crosses your path. Be enterprising and creative the way that you do it. That leads us then, fourthly. Oh, we only have four headings today. Fourthly, we've seen concerning common and saving grace, concerning regeneration and faith, concerning the word and effectual calling. Now, fourthly and finally, concerning activity and passivity. Concerning activity and passivity. There can be a problem with people who believe in irresistible grace. It can make such people very passive. In fact, the term hyper-Calvinistic. Hyper-Calvinism, which is saying, well, if God is going to save, then I'll just sit back and wait for God to do the work. It's displayed in many different ways. I've told you in the past, I used to go up to Lethbridge, Alberta, on a once-a-month basis for almost 3 years. And there I would work among these people who came out of hyper-Calvinistic Dutch Reformed theology. And there was a man with whom I sat in a living room. He said, "I know the Orthodox creed of salvation in Jesus Christ alone." I can see him just sitting across from the coffee table. He had a teacup in his hand and a cookie in the other hand. "I know that I must believe in the Lord Jesus if I am to be saved. I know that I am a hell-bound sinner." But he said, "But Pastor Mark, I feel nothing. So what can I do?" See, he was waiting to be lightning struck. He was waiting for some wonderful Damascus Road experience to convince him that God had actually called him. Or another woman whose name is Jenny. Jenny was up there in Alberta as well, and I would come and sit and I would chat with her and with her husband, and Jenny would devour the Puritans. She loved spiritual literature and conversation. But she would say, "I'm waiting for a calling." I believe that Jenny was actually a Christian. She said, "I'm waiting for a calling." And one weekend I was up there, and her brother-in-law, it was actually her brother had been driving on an icy road, And he slipped and hit a patch, and his truck rolled over many times. And one would assume after that that the brother would be dead. But the brother walked away from it. And the whole Christian community up there was abuzz about how Peter had survived. Peter had survived. And Peter came out and he had a sense of freshness that God has spared me. And the Lord has shown his favor to me. And Jenny, as she sat there on the sofa with her husband, said, "Now, Pastor Mark, that's a calling. That's a calling." And she so wished and so longed that she too would have a Damascus Road calling, an experience like that, so she could know by some dramatic change and conversion in her life that she was actually a child of God. But she was passive in saying, "I don't know that I dare impose myself on the Lord Jesus because I may not be one of the elect." And that would be an inappropriate thing. You see, these things epitomize passivity. Being passive and not embracing Christ. I believe such an error either will damn a man's soul in his blaming God for his unbelief. That would be my fear of the first man. If I go to hell, Lord, it's your fault because I sat and waited and you made me feel nothing. Or if a person is saved, I believe like Jenny was at that time, such passivity cripples a soul with such anxiety and fear that the individual lives the Christian life in Doubting Castle, being beaten by giant despair with a crab tree cudgel of doubt. And we should not live either way. Embrace the Lord Jesus. Be not passive. Because the biblical solution to this is found in John 6:37. "All that the Father gives to me shall come to me." And now listen. "And whoever comes to me..." Hear this, man with the teacup and the cookie. Hear this, Jenny. Hear this, believer here. "And whoever comes to me..." What a promise. "Whoever comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." See, that's our business. Our business isn't who is the Father given to Christ. Can we somehow get into a time machine and go back before the foundation of the world and listen in? Was my name mentioned there when the book of life was written down? That's not our business. Our business is to hear the gospel. And it says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me. Whoever comes to me," Jesus says, "I will in no wise cast out." We shouldn't be afraid like Jenny was. "Well, maybe if I come to Jesus, climb up on the steps of his throne and onto the porch of his throne and ring the doorbell and bang on the door of his palace and ask that I would be granted entrance into the kingdom, well, Jesus might think I would be presumptuous in doing such a thing. He might think that I was arrogantly intruding myself in upon him. You don't approach a king that way. You need to have a calling. You need to have some kind of a Damascus Road experience, some emotional upheaval that indicates you are truly a child of God. Then you can come. But no. That's not what we're to do. We are to camp on the front porch of King Jesus. You think of an individual who would actually, he wanted entrance into your house. And he came and brought sleeping bags. And he actually erected a tent there. Maybe a small tent in your front porch, but other people have bigger front, erected a tent there right in the front porch. And there he stayed. And basically like Jacob, he says, "I'm not leaving until you bless me." That's what the Lord wants of us. He wants us to camp on his front porch. And just like the Syrophoenician woman, she kept saying, "Help me, help me." And Jesus answered not a word. "Help me, help me." That's what he wants from a sinner. Blind Bartimaeus, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." His doubts told him to be quiet. He shouted all the more, "Jesus, son of David, have mercy on me." That is what we are to do. Camp on the front porch of King Jesus. And the fact is, "All whom the Father has given to me shall come to me." What's the promise? "Whoever comes to me, I will certainly not cast out." So you sitting here, you're listening to these sermons and the doctrines of grace, and you wonder, oh, I need to sit back and wait for a calling because I don't know if I am of the elect. Your duty is to listen to the gospel here and come and camp yourself on the front porch of the Lord Jesus Christ. And listen to that hymn that we sang. You may say, I'm not good enough. I know you're not good enough. Of course you're not good enough. That's why you need to be saved. That's why you need your sins forgiven. We sang 393. Come ye weary, heavy laden, bruised and broken by the fall. If you tarry till you're better, you will never come at all. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Not the righteous. Sinners, Jesus came to call. Bring your broken, sinful soul and camp on the front porch of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what you need to do in the burgundy chair. And then concerning evangelism, we need to understand, beloved, that trees don't only bow because of lightning strikes. Some trees bow because of laborious chopping, and others trees bow because of seedling bending. From early on, they've been bent, and others bow from termite gnawing. And so, too, we need to understand, Paul, he had a thunderstruck experience. But Timothy, we found from infancy he learned the scripture. He was bent from infancy. And even a person like about old Joseph of Arimathea, 3 years of the gnawing ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that finally took him down. So as evangelists, we don't just look for one mode of conversion. Augustine could point to a date when in the garden he read a book that said, take up and read. He heard a voice that said, take up and read, and he was saved. But John Murray, he said, when was I saved? When does night become day? Is it 6:01, 6:02, 6:03 a.m.? As far as evangelizing our children and our neighbors and our workmates, we're not to look for one brand of a tree falling. We are instead to look to swinging the axe. And however God would take it down, may that be His will. Let us be faithful in believing and faithful in evangelizing. And may it be that this sermon would be used of God, maybe to be that last swing of the axe to cause you to fall and believe in the Lord Jesus. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for the thunder of Your word. And we thank You for the lightning strikes of conversion. And we pray, Lord, that in Your mercy, You might cause sinners' souls to bend the knee to You. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.